Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine number 183. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. In this Word Magazine, I want to be taking a look at the Council of Nicaea in the year 325. This is the first of the so-called major ecumenical councils. And I'm interested in the Council of Nicaea and have been thinking about doing a podcast on it. For a while, related to the fact that sometimes I've heard people say, well, with regard to something like the Coma Ioanneum, the three heavenly witnesses passage in 1 John 5, 7, and 8, that if that passage had been present in the Bibles of the 4th century, there would have been references to it in the discussions that took place at the Council of Nicaea. And recently I ran across a couple things. I wasn't all that familiar with the church historical backgrounds for the Council of Nicaea and how much extant evidence there was about conversations that took place within it. And I had run across, when I was doing my reading of J.N.D. Kelly's book on Jerome, and I've done two podcasts covering this book and talking about the life of Jerome, but I ran across a statement that he made within this book on page 64, and he's discussing Jerome's book, The Altercation of a Luciferian with an Orthodox. And this was a polemical pamphlet that Jerome had written against a Donatist group. And within that pamphlet, apparently, he makes reference to notes of the proceedings of the Council of Nicaea. And the biographer of Jerome, J.N.D. Kelly, he challenges whether Jerome, and he, if you remember my review of Kelly's biography of Jerome, he is pretty hard on Jerome. He sees Jerome as being a kind of a prickly character, not always nice, not always easy to get along with. And he also talks about how the fact that that Jerome has a tendency to exaggerate, often exaggerates things. He exaggerates his credentials. He exaggerates his achievements. He exaggerates the resources he has access to, and so forth. And so here within this discussion of the altercation, this polemical pamphlet, Kelly writes, on the other hand, he commits serious blunders, does not hesitate to twist or even suppress facts in order to press his argument home, and implies acquaintance with documents, the minutes of the famous Council of Nicaea, on which, if they ever existed at all, he is unlikely to have set eyes. And so Kelly makes the point that whereas Jerome claims to have seen the minutes of the Council of Nicaea, Kelly says it's doubtful whether he actually saw them, whether they even ever existed. So there are no extant minutes from the Council of Nicaea. And there's a certain popular internet apologist whom I've heard a number of times talk about, we need the Bible of Nicaea, but the TR isn't the Bible of Nicaea, and so forth. And I've heard, again, passages like the Coma Ioanneum disparaged because it's not mentioned in all the discussions at Nicaea. And the truth is, there's not much there isn't much about the discussions that took place at Nicaea. There are a couple of descriptions, but none that are in detail about what texts may have been discussed and so forth. So I'm going to look into this just a little bit further, and I even want to go and look at what we do know about the Council of Nicaea. And that is, there is a record of this, of the 20 so-called canons that emerge. And of course, there's also the creed, the Nicene Creed, that was issued from the Council of Nicaea. So I'm using this book It is volume 14 in the second series of the Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers, and it includes the documents from the first seven ecumenical councils. Now, the section about the Council of Nicaea takes up in this book, I think about the first 50, 56 pages or so. And once you look at it, it gives the so-called creed, the Nicene Creed. And it says that this is found in the Epistle of Eusebius of Caesarea to his own church, in the Epistle of St. Athanasius ad Jovianum. It's found in the ecclesiastical histories of Theodoret and Socrates. But again, there are no minutes from the Council of Nicaea. We know that that council met, again, 325 Nicaea outside of Constantinople. Constantine had come in as the first Christian emperor, the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, where he had defeated Maxentius, and then in 313 issued the Edict of Milan that gave religious toleration not only to Christians but also to pagans. And then he attempted to intervene in some of the controversies of early Christianity. If you by chance have been listening to my series of readings and notes and commentary on Eusebius's ecclesiastical history, I just completed that. And in the last couple of episodes in that, it discusses how Constantine was attempting to intercede, calling some preliminary synods and councils to deal with the Donatist problem. But by 325, he's calling together this ecumenical council to deal with the problem of Arianism, the teaching of Arius, who taught that Jesus was an exalted creature, but was not equal in essence with God the Father and God the Spirit. And so he was a subordinationist. And this council convened. Eusebius was there, describes it in his biography of Constantine, and is, as was mentioned in an epistle that is very well known. He not only put forward the creed that was agreed upon, but he also puts out this sort of alternative creed that he had adopted and brought for discussion, and that was edited, and it's sometimes called the Caesarean Creed because it came from his church in Caesarea where he was the bishop. So, but we don't have extensive notes. We don't know what texts might have been pulled up in the conversation to argue in favor of the emerging Trinitarian Orthodox consensus that there's one God, equal in essence, power, and glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. The Nicene Creed reads, and again, I'm reading from, again, the Nicene, Post-Nicene Fathers, Second Series, Volume 14. It says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of his Father, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God and very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance." And this is where it uses the word homoousion, the Latin consubstantialem, with the Father, "by whom all things were made, both which be in heaven and in earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again and ascended into heaven. And he shall come again to judge both the quick and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Ghost. And whosoever shall say that there was a time when the Son was not, or that before he was begotten he was not, or that he was made of things that were not, or that he is of a different substance or essence from the Father, or that he is a creature or subject to change or conversion, all that so say the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes them." And it also includes this collection of the documents of Nicaea, also includes, as I noted, the creed of Eusebius of Caesarea. And along that, those lines, I picked up another book off my bookshelf, and this is the book Christology of the Later Fathers. It's edited by Edward R. Hardy. And one of the things interesting about this book, I think the last podcast I was talking about, my book on the canon debate had once belonged to the Old Testament scholar Marvin Tate. My copy of this book on the Christology of the Late Fathers, I picked this up in a bookshop in Charlottesville, but this was previously owned by the Orthodox philosopher, theologian, David Bentley Hart. And I saw this in a bookstore, used bookstore in Charlottesville, picked it up, and apparently they had gotten hold of a number of his books. I got a couple of others, good ones, but he had this apparently in 1991. Anyways, this is a sort of an anthology, a reader of key works that relate to Christological controversies about the identity, in particular, of Jesus and the formation of the Orthodox doctrine, the Trinity. But one of the things within it, beginning on page 335, is the letter of Eusebius of Caesarea describing the Council of Nicaea. And in the introduction written by the editor, Edward R. Hardy, he writes, "In the absence of its formal records, our earliest sources for the theological deliberations of the Council of Nicaea are brief accounts by Eustathius of Antioch, Athanasius, and Eusebius of Caesarea." And what I want to stress is he, like Kelly, makes note of the fact that we don't have extensive notes of debates that happened at the Council of Nicaea. All we have are brief accounts from various persons. And so when the popular internet apologist tells us that we can't hold to the TR because that wasn't the text that was being used by Athanasius, that wasn't the text that was being used at the Council of Nicaea, some of you may remember in my debates from a couple of months ago on the ending of Mark in Ephesians 3:9, my opponent kept holding up a book and claiming victory because that wasn't the text. And then he got kind of angry at the end of the second debate when on the prompting of a friend of mine had suggested, well, you ought to hold up the Nestle 28th edition and say, well, they didn't have this either, did they? And in fact, I did that. And my opponent seemed to get quite upset by that. But let me point out one other thing, though. In this letter of Eusebius of Caesarea, which is one of the few resources we have describing the deliberations in the Nicene Council, in the text of this letter, this is on page 337 of this book, Christology of the Later Fathers, I did find it interesting that when Eusebius presents his alternative, his Caesarean creed. And the thing one of the things that stands out about it in Eusebius's creed, it says, it describes the Son as firstborn of all creation. And so the suspicion is that Eusebius, not really suspicion, was that Eusebius was at least a semi-Arian. And here in the creed that he was proposing, he wanted to include the statement that Jesus was firstborn of all creation, that expression drawn from Colossians, but used by Arians to teach that Jesus was subordinate in essence, power, and glory to the Father, and not equal in essence, power, and glory with the Father. Of course, in the Orthodox Creed, the Nicene Creed, rather than saying that the Son was firstborn of all creation, this is where they said instead he was of one substance, homoousion, with the Father. So anyways, I thought that was interesting. Now, let's move on. And what I want to do is go through the listing of the canons of the Nicene Creed. So they had this meeting. They talked about the doctrine of Christ. They articulated the Nicene Creed, but they also issued canons on various other topics. In fact, there's some 20 canons. And again, we don't have extensive notes, but we do have brief descriptions of these canons. And again, these are recorded in this collection of writings from the first seven ecumenical councils. So I thought it might be interesting just to look at these, because sometimes, I don't know if you've ever run into somebody, maybe somebody who's read some of the Dan Brown novels, or I even had a student, I think it was this semester, beginning of the semester, who suggested in a discussion, online discussion, that it was at the Council of Nicaea that the canon of the scriptures was formulated. And that's just not true. Canon of scripture wasn't on the docket. There were many things on the docket. And let me just briefly, well, I said briefly, it's going to take a while, but I think it'll be edifying. So let's look at what were the 20 canons. So canon one, if anyone in sickness has been subjected by physicians to a surgical operation, or if he has been castrated by barbarians, let him remain among the clergy. But if anyone in sound health has castrated himself, it behoves that such an one, if already enrolled among the clergy, should cease from his ministry, and that from henceforth no such person should be promoted. But as it is evident that this is said of those who willfully do the thing, and presume to castrate themselves. So if any have been made eunuchs by barbarians or by their masters, and should otherwise be found worthy, such men the canon admits to the clergy. Now in this list, that's it. That's the totality of canon one. And with each one of these, the editors of this also put what they call an ancient epitome, or an ancient abbreviation, basically, of each canon. And the abbreviation for this one reads, eunuchs may be received into the number of the clergy, but those who castrate themselves shall not be received. And I wonder if in the background of this was the controversy over Origen of Alexandria, who it is said possibly out of a zeal for asceticism had emasculated himself. So this first canon is saying that if there is someone who perhaps was a slave and was a Christian and his master emasculated him and he became a priest, he could remain within the priesthood. Or they were captured in war, and as one of the atrocities of war, he was castrated. This wouldn't disqualify him from serving as a priest. However, one who intentionally did this to himself, mutilated himself, would not be allowed into the priesthood. The second canon two of 20, reads, forasmuch as either from necessity or through the urgency of individuals, many things have been done contrary to the ecclesiastical canon, so that men just converted from heathenism to the faith and who have been instructed but a little while are straightway brought to the spiritual laver, and as soon as they have been baptized are advanced to the episcopate or the presbyterate, it has seemed right to us that for the time to come, no such thing shall be done. For to the catechumen himself, there is need of time and of a longer trial after baptism. For the apostolical saying is clear, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation and snare of the devil. But if, as time goes on, any sensual sin should be found out about the person, and he should be convicted by two or three witnesses, let him cease from the clerical office, and whoso shall transgress these enactments will imperil his own clerical position as a person who presumes to disobey the great synod. And the ancient epitome for this canon two is, those who have come from the heathen shall not be immediately advanced to the presbyterate, for without a probation of some time, a neophyte is of no advantage. But if after ordination it be found that he had sinned previously, let him be expelled from the clergy. So this is interesting. Maybe this is symptomatic of the time after the Constantinian Revolution, where there were more people coming into the Christian movement. Maybe because of that, there was a need for more clergy. And there were some who were neophytes, who were new converts who were being quickly promoted into the ministry. And this canon forbade that there had to be a time of testing, observation before they would come into that. And it also shows, very high standards, particularly the area of sexuality, for those who were serving in the ministry, in the clergy. And so this is an interesting practical issue about the officers and ministry being addressed at Nicaea. Canon 3, the Great Synod has stringently forbidden any bishop, presbyter, deacon, or any one of the clergy, whatever, to have a sub introducta dwelling with him, except only a mother or sister or aunt, or such persons only as are beyond all suspicion. And the epitome of this canon 3 is, no one shall have a woman in his house except his mother and sister and persons altogether beyond suspicion. And the sub introducta, Latin term in the feminine singular, would have been apparently someone who was being instructed. And this is a matter of propriety. So the clergy, whether bishop, an elder, or a deacon, was forbidden to have a woman who wasn't a relation of his, a mother, sister, or aunt, living in the household with him. This raises the question of whether or not they would have had wives. That's not mentioned, but apparently this is just addressing those who would have been single. Canon 4. It is by all means proper that a bishop should be appointed by all the bishops in the province. But should this be difficult, either on account of urgent necessity or because of distance, three at least should meet together, and the suffrages of the absent bishops also being given and communicated in writing, then the ordination should take place. But in every province, the ratification of what is done should be left to the metropolitan. And the epitome of Canon 4 is this: a bishop is to be chosen by all the bishops of the province, or at least by three, the rest giving by letter their assent. But this choice must be confirmed by the metropolitan. And so this is a safeguard on those who would be placed in this office of bishop. We can have a debate about what the office of bishop was in the apostolic times. In 1 Timothy 3, the bishop seemed to be simply an overseer, an episcopos over a local church. But by the time you get to the 4th century, we have the rise, during the time of the apostolic fathers, the rise of the so-called monarchical bishop. And certainly you have it by the time of these canons that are being issued at Nicaea. So there have to be at least three bishops who are present to ordain a bishop. The other bishops in the area have to give their consent by letter, and the metropolitan, the lead bishop in that region, must also approve of the appointment of this person to the office of bishop. Canon 5 of 20. Concerning those, whether of the clergy or of the laity, who have been excommunicated in the several provinces, let the provision of the canon be observed by the bishops, which provides that person cast out by some be not readmitted by others. Nevertheless, inquiry should be made whether they have been excommunicated through captiousness or contentiousness or any such like ungracious disposition in the bishop. And that this matter may have due investigation, it is decreed that in every province, synods shall be held twice a year, in order that when all bishops of the province are assembled together, such questions by them be thoroughly examined, that so those who have confessedly offended against their bishop may be seen by all to be for just cause excommunicated until it shall seem to fit to a general meeting of the bishops to pronounce a milder sentence upon them. And let these synods be held, the one before Lent, that the pure gift may be offered to God after all bitterness has been put away, and let the second be held about autumn. And here's the epitome, the ancient epitome of this canon. It reads, such as have been excommunicated by certain bishops shall not be restored by others unless the excommunication was a result of pusillanimity, well, that's easy to say, or strife, or some other similar cause, and that this may be duly attended to, there shall be in each year two synods in every province, the one before Lent, the other toward autumn. So it's interesting. They're trying to get a uniformity in the exercise of church discipline. And the problem was someone could have been excommunicated by one bishop and then accepted by another one. And they're saying, no, if there's discipline enacted by one bishop against someone, he shouldn't be able to run to another one. And I was thinking about just how that's a problem and remains a problem within Christian circles, uniformity of discipline. It also addresses the fact that a person who might be disciplined ought to have recourse. They ought to be able to have their case examined. And I've been preaching through the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, because I'm a Reformed Baptist. And in chapter 26, paragraphs 14 and 15, it talks about the necessity of communion among churches. And I noted that for Reformed Baptists, we don't have bishops and we don't have church councils. What we have, though, is communion among churches. And one of the reasons it said there ought to be communion among churches is so that if someone is inappropriately disciplined, they have a recourse to appeal to other churches to evaluate, give counsel on that. And one of the passages cited is 3 John, where you have a reference to Diotrephes, who had expelled from a church Orthodox teachers. And John writes 3 John in part to castigate Diotrephes and to say that Diotrephes' judgment against these men was not fitting and shouldn't be accepted. It also is interesting, Canon 5 is a suggestion of two synods, one in the spring, one in the fall. And it's interesting as we've been working in our Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Virginia, we've talked about having a meeting in the spring and a meeting in the fall. So it's interesting how some of these practices from the fourth century seem to have a bit of a timelessness in timeless sort of common sense ideas about how to organize churches and how to be orderly and accountable and things like discipline and so forth. Let's move on to Canon 6. It says, let the ancient customs in Egypt, Libya, and Pentapolis prevail, that the bishop of Alexandria have jurisdiction in all these, since the like is customary for the bishop of Rome also. Likewise, in Antioch and the other provinces, let the churches retain their privileges. And this is to be universally understood, that if anyone be made bishop without the consent of the metropolitan, the great synod has declared that such a man ought not to be a bishop. If, however, two or three bishops shall, from natural love of contradiction, oppose the common suffrage of the rest, it being reasonable and in accordance with the ecclesiastical law, then let the choice of the majority prevail. And here's the epitome, although this epitome is rather long. It says, the bishop of Alexandria shall have jurisdiction over Egypt, Libya, and Pentapolis, as also the Roman bishops over those subject to Rome. So too, the bishop of Antioch, and the rest over those who are under them. If any be a bishop, contrary to the judgment of the metropolitan, let him be no bishop, provided it be in accordance with the canons by the suffrage of the majority. If three object, their objection shall be of no force. And so this is addressing the formation of those who were bishops in one city, and then that city had jurisdiction or authority over others. And this is coming from the great early centers like Alexandria. So whoever was the bishop in Alexandria would have authority over not only Alexandria, but Egypt and Libya and Petapolis. And whereas the bishop of Antioch would have jurisdiction over various provinces, and the bishop of Rome over various provinces. And we see what will eventually develop in the West will be, you know, the bishop of Rome having great authority, and that continues to this day. Again, I'm looking at it as an outsider. I don't come from a church tradition that has an Episcopal church government in the sense of regional authority, but I'm coming from, a free church, independent churches where the bishop is the pastor of the local church. But it's interesting to see in Canon 6, these issues really of church government being solidified and an order being sought. Canon 7 of 20. Since custom and ancient tradition have prevailed, the bishop of Aelia, that is to say Jerusalem, and for a season after the fall of Jerusalem, particularly after the Bar Kokhba revolt, Jerusalem was renamed by the Romans Aelia Capitolina. And so it's talking about the bishop of that church. And it continues that the bishop of that church should be honored. Let him, saving its due dignity to the metropolis, have the next place of honor. And here's the epitome. It says, let the bishop of Aelia, that is Jerusalem, be honored, the rights of the metropolis being preserved intact. And so I guess it's saying that even though perhaps the church in Jerusalem might not have been as strong because of the historical significance of it, most significantly the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified and raised within Jerusalem, and that's where the Christian movement had begun after his resurrection and exaltation, that the bishop of Jerusalem had a particular honor, notwithstanding that the whole system of the metropolitan bishops over provinces would also prevail. Let's move on to Canon 8. Concerning those who call themselves Cathari, if they come over to the Catholic and Apostolic Church, the Great and Holy Synod decrees that they who are ordained shall continue as they are in the clergy. But it is before all things necessary that they should profess in writing that they will observe and follow the dogmas of the Catholic and Apostolic Church, in particular, that they will communicate with persons who have been twice married and with those who, having lapsed in persecution, have had a period of penance laid upon them and a time of restoration fixed, so that in all things they will follow the dogmas of the Catholic Church. Wheresoever then, whether in villages or in cities, all of the ordained are found to be of these only, let them remain in the clergy and in the same rank in which they are found. But if they come over where there is a bishop or presbyter of the Catholic Church, it is manifest that the bishop of the church must have the bishop's dignity, and he who was named bishop by those who are called Cathari shall have the rank of presbyter, unless it shall seem fit to the bishop to admit him to partake in the honor of the title. Or if this should not be satisfactory, then shall the bishop provide for him a place as core episcopus or presbyter, in order that he may be evidently seen to be of the clergy, and that there may not be two bishops in the city. Here's the ancient epitome of this Canon 8. It says, if those called Cathari come over, let them first make profession that they are willing to communicate with the twice married and to grant pardon to the lapsed. And on this condition, he who happens to be in orders shall continue in the same order, so that a bishop shall still be bishop, Whoever was a bishop among the Cathari, let him, however, become a core episcopus, a special, I guess, episcopus, or let him enjoy the honor of a presbyter or of a bishop. For in one church, there shall not be two bishops. What is this addressing? Who are the Cathari? I guess you could render the Latin term Cathari as the pure ones, or maybe we could say the Puritans of this era. And they were those who had apparently wanted to hold to a higher standard, maybe not wanting to admit people who had been divorced, not wanting to have fellowship with people who had lapsed during the persecutions, maybe in particular the Diocletian persecution that had preceded the rise of Constantine, or maybe even under persecutions that took place under Licinius, who'd been sort of a co-emperor with Constantine before Constantine took over that role in a sole authority. And there was controversy about this, the Donatus controversy. Here it's talking about the Cathari. And so basically it's saying if they're willing to communicate, they're willing to have fellowship with the mainstream group. And here they're called the Catholic Church. Of course, at this point, it's not the Roman Catholic Church, but it's Catholic in the sense of universal, or the mainstream Orthodox Church. They're willing to have fellowship. They're willing to accept people who've been divorced, people who've been lapsed and restored. Then they can. However, if they were sort of a renegade bishop, they may only become a presbyter. And it seems to want to stress that there should not be two bishops in one city, because this would create two rival authorities. They're really, from their perspective, can only have one bishop overseeing churches in one particular city. Let's move on to Canon 9 of 20. If any presbyters have been advanced without examination, or if upon examination they have made confession of crime, and men acting in violation of the canon have laid hands upon them, notwithstanding their confession, such the canon does not admit, for the Catholic Church requires that only which is blameless. And the epitome of Canon 9 is this: whoever are ordained without examination shall be deposed if it be found out afterward that they had been guilty. And again, this is calling for careful examination of those who would be placed in positions of leadership authority into office, the office of within the clergy. They shouldn't be placed there without examination. And if they've been found at fault in things, they should be removed. So there's a lot of concern at the Council of Nicaea about orderliness. Canon 10 of 20. If anyone who have lapsed have been ordained through the ignorance or even the previous knowledge of the ordainers, this shall not prejudice the canon of the church, for when they are discovered, they shall be deposed. And the epitome reads, whoso have lapsed are to be deposed, whether those who ordained and promoted them did so conscious of their guilt or unknowing of it. And so this is arguing that people who, again, were lapsed through persecution should not have been ordained into the clergy, whether that was done ignorantly or whether it was done intentionally. When it's found out that they were among the lapsed, they should be removed. And this would be the consequence they would have to suffer for having lapsed during time of persecution. Canon 11, concerning those who have fallen without compulsion, without the spoiling of their property, without danger or the like, as happened during the tyranny of Licinius, the Senate declares that though they have deserved no clemency, they shall be dealt with mercifully. As many as were communicants, if they heartily repent, shall pass 3 years among the hearers, for 7 years they shall be prostrators, and for 2 years they shall communicate with the people in prayers, but without oblation. And here's the epitome. As many as fell without necessity, even if therefore undeserving of indulgence, yet some indulgence shall be shown them, and they shall be prostrators for 12 years. And so this is interesting. If it's again dealing with the lapsed, those who had compromised, those who had either denied that they were Christians, offered incense to the idols in order to escape torture or death. They're saying they can be restored, but it's a 12-year process. Mercy is granted to them to be restored, but it's going to take 12 years. So that's pretty significant. But that sounds harsh, but it's not as harsh as the Donatists, who wanted never to have any fellowship or any chance of restoration for those who had lapsed during the time of persecution. Canon 12. As many as were called by grace and displayed the first zeal, having cast aside their military girdles, but afterward returned like dogs to their own vomit, so that some spent money and by means of gifts regained their military stations. Let these, after they have passed the space of 3 years as hearers, be for 10 years prostrators. But in all these cases, it is necessary to examine well into their purpose and what their repentance appears to be like. For as many as give evidence of their conversions by deeds and not pretense, with fear and tears and perseverance and good works, when they have fulfilled their appointed time as hearers, may properly communicate in prayers. And after that, the bishop may determine yet more favorably concerning them. But those who take the matter with indifference and who think the form of not entering the church is sufficient for their conversion must fulfill the whole time. And here is the ancient epitome summary. Those who endured violence and were seen to have resisted, but who afterwards yielded to wickedness and returned to the army, shall be excommunicated for 10 years. But in every case, the way in which they do their penance must be scrutinized. And if anyone who is doing penance shows himself zealous in its performance, the bishop shall treat him more leniently than had he been cold and indifferent. And this is dealing with a special case of those who are soldiers, Christian soldiers. And if they had compromised in order to keep their rank in the military and their pay and so forth, then they would have to be excommunicated outside the church for 10 years. And then they might be admitted, and they might be admitted more quickly if they showed zeal in their acts of repentance. And so it's just kind of astounding to think that they would say, yeah, you want to come back in the church? 10 years from now, it'll be possible. And in our evangelical church today, where you know, hardly a church whispers anything about discipline, much less expecting someone might wait 10 years, shows you something about, I don't know, the esprit de corps, the weightiness they saw in spiritual matters in that time. Canon 13. Concerning the departing, the ancient canonical law is still to be maintained, to wit, that if any man be at the point of death, he must not be deprived of the last and most indispensable viaticum. But if any one should be restored to health again, who has received the communion when his life was despaired of, let him remain among those who communicate in prayers only. But in general, and in the case of any dying person whatsoever asking to receive the Eucharist, let the bishop, after examination made, give it to him. The epitome reads, the dying are to be communicated, but if any such get well, he must be placed in the number of those who share in the prayers with these only. And by this time, apparently, there had developed this practice of attempting to have a special Eucharist that'll develop in later Roman Catholicism into the what will be called a sacrament. We don't hold it to be a sacrament, but of extreme unction, a special giving of the Eucharist to those who are on the point of death. But what if they recover? What if they get this and they recover? Well, in that case, they can only communicate through prayers and not by taking the Eucharist, because they've already had this what is it called, the viaticum. So it's interesting that is addressed, but again, it's addressing primarily matters of a ecclesiological orderliness in these canons. So let's see, Canon 14. Concerning catechumens who have lapsed, the Holy and Great Synod has decreed that after they have passed 3 years only as hearers, they shall pray with the catechumens. And the epitome says, if any of the catechumens have fallen for 3 years, he shall be a hearer only, and then let him pray with the catechumens. And again, still dealing with practical matters related to those who've lapsed because of persecutions. And here it says, if someone had even yet been admitted into the church, but if he was a catechumen preparing to be admitted and he had a failure of nerve and had lapsed, he's got to wait 3 years before he can be rejoined to the catechumens. And after that instruction, then entered into the life of the church. Canon 15. On account of the great disturbance and discords that occur, it is decreed that the custom prevailing in certain places contrary to the canon must wholly be done away, so that neither bishop, presbyter, nor deacon shall pass from city to city. And if anyone, after this decree of the Holy and Great Synod, shall attempt any such thing or continue in any such course, his proceeding shall be utterly void, and he shall be restored to the church for which he was ordained bishop or presbyter. And here's the epitome. Neither bishop, presbyter, nor deacon shall pass from city to city, but they shall be sent back, should they attempt to do so, to the churches in which they were ordained. And this seems to be upholding the geographical integrity of the bishop. The bishop is not simply a free agent who can move from one geographical region to another. If he's made a bishop of a church in a particular geographical region, he has to stay there, and that's the focus of his ministry, and he can't transfer that to another region. Again, I'm trying to avoid the situation where there might be competing presbyterians in one place. And so it's a matter, again, of ecclesiology that's being addressed. Canon 16 of 20, we're getting closer, says, neither presbyters nor deacons nor any others enrolled among the clergy who, not having the fear of God before their eyes, nor regarding the ecclesiastical canon, shall recklessly remove from their own church by any means to be received by another church, but every constraint should be applied to restore them to their own parishes. And if they will not go, they must be excommunicated. And if anyone shall dare surreptitiously to carry off and in his own church ordain a man belonging to another without the consent of his own proper bishop, from whom, although he was enrolled in the clergy list, he has seceded, let the ordination be void. And the epitome reads as follows: such presbyters or deacons as desert their own church are not to be admitted into another, but are to be sent back to their own diocese. But if any bishop should ordain one who belongs to another church without the consent of his own bishop, the ordination shall be canceled. And here seems to be a peculiar problem. Maybe someone wants to be a presbyter or a deacon, but they're the bishop in the city where they are, for whatever reason, wouldn't allow them. They can't sneak off to another geographical region and to another bishop and get ordained. If they do that, the ordination is void because it was unauthorized and they were attempting to do an end run around the canon, basically the authoritative rules or canons that were accepted by the churches at this time. And certainly here it's codified in this canon 16. Let's go on to Canon 17. For as much as many enrolled among the clergy, following covetousness and lust of gain, have forgotten the divine scripture, which says, he hath not given his money upon usury, and in lending money ask the hundredth of the sum as monthly interest, the Holy and Great Synod thinks it just that if after this decree anyone be found to receive usury, whether he accomplish it by secret transaction or otherwise, as by demanding the whole and one half, or by using any other contrivance, whatever, for filthy lucre's sake, he shall be deposed from the clergy and his name stricken from the list. The epitome reads, if anyone shall receive usury or 150%, he shall be cast forth and deposed according to this decree of the church. And this is a guard against greed and pursuing the ministry for filthy lucre and becoming practicing usury, trying to extract interest from people. This is a penalty upon those who do that, that they would be removed from the ministry, basically, if they did such a thing. So it's sort of maybe a financial integrity rule, we could call it, that's here in Canon 17. Let's move on to Canon 18. It has come to the knowledge of the Holy and Great Synod that in some districts and cities, the deacons administer the Eucharist to the presbyters, whereas neither canon nor custom permits that they have no right to offer, should, given that they who have no right to offer should give the body of Christ to them that do offer. And this also has been made known that certain deacons now touch the Eucharist even before the bishops. That all such practices be utterly done away with, and let the deacons remain within their own bounds, knowing that they are the ministers of the bishop and the inferiors of the presbyters. Let them receive the Eucharist according to their order after the presbyters, and let either the bishop or the presbyter administer to them. Furthermore, let not the deacons sit among the presbyters, for that is contrary to canon and order. And if, after this decree, anyone shall refuse to obey, let him be deposed from the diaconate. The epitome reads, deacons must abide within their own bounds. They shall not administer the Eucharist to presbyters, nor touch it before them, nor sit among the presbyters, for all this is contrary to canon and to decent order. And so this is distinguishing among the officers, those who are, again, the deacons, and that's the serving role, from those who are the presbyters or the elders. And of course, I'm not sure it was true at this time, but there eventually develops, particularly in the Roman West, the idea that the role of the deacon is sort of a step in the transition to becoming a member of the clergy. And here it's saying they want to make a distinction between those who are deacons and those who are the presbyters. Let's move on to Canon 19. We're almost done. 19 of 20. It reads, concerning the Pollyannists, the Pollyannists would have been the followers of Paul of Samosata, who would definitely have rejected the Trinity and had a subordinate view of Jesus, not the same as the Arians, but a different variety of it. Concerning the Pollyannists who have flown for refuge to the Catholic Church, it has been decreed that they must by all means be rebaptized. If any of them who in time past had been numbered among their clergy should be found blameless and without reproach, let them be rebaptized and ordained by the bishop of the Catholic Church. But if the examination should discover them to be unfit, they ought to be deposed. Likewise, in the case of their deaconesses, and generally in the case of those who have been enrolled among their clergy, let the same form be observed. And we mean by deaconesses such as have assumed the habit, but who, since they have no imposition of hands, are to be numbered only among the laity. So here's the ancient epitome of this canon. It says the Pollyannists must be rebaptized. And if such as are clergymen seem to be blameless, let them be ordained. If they do not seem to be blameless, let them be deposed. Deaconesses who have been led astray, since they are not sharers of ordination, are to be reckoned among the laity. So, it says if someone were part of a heretical group, the followers of Paul of Samosata, then they have to be, it says rebaptized, but I guess the sense was that they were not properly baptized, so they must be baptized. And if they have some who had formerly been part of the clergy, that they might be part of the clergy, but they have to be basically rebaptized and reordained. And then it talks about deaconesses. I'm assuming this is referring to those who were deaconesses in the polyamist churches, that if they were led astray, that they, and they were not properly ordained, that they should be considered not as deaconesses, but simply part of the laity. I think that's what that is addressing. Let's go on to Canon 20, the 20th and final canon, which reads, "Forasmuch as there are certain persons who kneel on the Lord's day and in the days of Pentecost, therefore, to the intent that all things may be uniformly observed everywhere in every parish, it seems good to the Holy Synod that prayer be made to God standing. And the ancient epitome of Canon 20 is this: on Lord's days and at Pentecost, all must pray standing and not kneeling." That's an interesting one. I think probably in our modern evangelicalism, very often prayer is something that happens while people sit down. But in the Council of Nicaea, this 20th canon says that prayer should be offered while standing. And I guess the idea is that, you know, you stand in the presence of maybe the emperor. You stand to honor someone. And then in worship, when you address God, you should do so from a posture of respect. And if you've ever visited an Eastern Orthodox church, you know that the entire liturgy takes place while the congregation is standing. I think maybe in some American churches, they may have adapted to maybe the Western Protestant or Western Catholic way of having places to sit. But I know I visited my daughter when she was in Ukraine and visited a couple of Orthodox churches there just to view the architecture and the art within them. And in a few places, I observed worship services going on, and there are no places to sit, maybe a few chairs around the periphery, but people stand for the service and stand for prayer. And I've known a few Reformed people who have insisted that standing is the proper posture, and perhaps some of the roots of that go back to even the Council of Nicaea. So that's it. Those are the 20 canons. I'm not reading these to necessarily promote these. I think it is of great historical interest to know about these. But the thing I really wanted to do in reviewing this is just to make the point that when someone says we can't accept 1 John 5:7-8 as a proof text for the Trinity, or we reject its authenticity because it wasn't cited at Nicaea, that they really don't know what they're talking about. There were no minutes kept of the debate about the Nicene Creed, and the canons had to do primarily with ecclesiastical issues. You know, one thing I failed to mention, you know, when I was looking in this book, and we were looking at the letter of Eusebius, and I mentioned that it cites there not only the Caesarean Creed, but also the Nicene Creed. And I'm having trouble finding it now. Let me see if I can find it real quickly. Here it is. Okay. So one of the things that I forgot to mention is after, this is on page 337 of this work, after it cites the Caesarean Creed, Eusebius's Creed, the only scripture verse that is cited is from the Great Commission. So it says, after we also believe in one Holy Spirit, it says, believing that each of these is and exists, the Father truly is Father, the Son truly Son, and the Holy Spirit truly Holy Spirit, as also our Lord said when sending forth his disciples for the preaching, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, of which I firmly assert that this is what I hold, and so I am convinced, and so I have held, and will withstand for this faith till death, anathematizing every godless heresy. So the only passage that is cited by Eusebius is the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19, and 20. And obviously, he didn't interpret it in an Orthodox Trinitarian manner. One passage, he doesn't cite, you know, the Trinitarian blessing in 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Yes, he doesn't cite 1 John 5, 7, and 8. That doesn't necessarily prove that 1 John 5, 7, 8 wasn't in copies of the scripture that were circulating in the 4th century. It just means that there's no extant record of anything being cited, perhaps except for Matthew 28, 19, and 20, and that one reference in this letter from Eusebius. Well, I hope that some of this has been helpful. It is, again, of historical interest to think about what was happening at Nicaea. This was the hammering out with the Nicene Creed of an Orthodox view of the doctrine of God, the Christian view of one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But again, as I pointed out, in thinking about issues of text, which I often have an interest in, there are no detailed minutes of the debates that took place. And so your antenna should go up if someone claims that they can make some point out of the texts that were used at Nicaea. We must be ignorant about that. We don't know precisely what the texts of the Bibles that were being used to debate those topics. We must have some humility about it. Well, this brings this Word Magazine to an end. I am trying to get a few more in here before the end of the year. I'm doing this Word Magazine, recording it on Zoom. I'm going to put the video version up at the Word Magazine channel. I'm going to put the audio version up on Sermon Audio, and then it'll be on iTunes. And so if you find one and you want the other, you can seek it out. You can go to YouTube, Word Magazine, and search for Word Magazine. Find the channel there. You can go to sermonaudio.com or iTunes, and you look for Christ Reformed Baptist Church of Louisa, Virginia. Anyways, hope this has been profitable, and I will look forward to speaking to you in the next Word Magazine. Till then, take care, and God bless.